Thank you, Brett. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here together. Big welcome to COVID cautious zone over there. We're glad you guys are here. All right. There were two sea captains who came ashore to meet their boss. And their boss announced that he wanted them to go and discover an undiscovered country, an uncharted land. And so he decided to give them a contest. Whoever could discover this new country first would win a great prize. But the two sailors approached this contest with stark difference. The first captain went in and he started yelling at the men, barking out orders. Make the ship ready. Get supplies. Get some maps. I want to be underway immediately. The second captain took a different approach. He calmly walked in a room, gathered up his men, and he began telling stories of discovery. He spoke of discovering new exotic places of untold beauty. He spoke of discovering new exotic people and being the first to see new colorful plants and fruits and discovering animals no man had laid his eyes on. He spoke of a place where men could be the first to discover untapped resources and riches, a place where these men could own a little bit of paradise and make fortunes. And then he got his men together and he said, men, we can do this. We can be the first. We can set sail and explore and discover this place of untold beauty and riches. And before long, the men were begging their inspiring captain to let them get the ship ready and set sail. So which boat do you think persevered and discovered land first? Which boat succeeded? Of course, it was the second captain. And the reason for this is that one man instilled hope in his men, and the other did not. These men had a vision of the destination they would find on shores abroad. And this vision, this hope, pulled them forward and ahead, even across rough waters. And I share this because this past year, it feels as though maybe we have been adrift in difficult days. Sometimes it may feel like we're confined to the whole of an out-of-the-way existence. Our promised port of freedom is nowhere in sight. And so our hope can sag, and the winds of spiritual vigor can die down. And so the question is, when our hope is sagging, when our faith is waning, how can we be motivated anew to live for Christ? How can we be filled with hope that pulls us forward, whether the sea is rough and tossing or whether it feels like we're adrift without movement? That's what the passage we're going to look at today answers. And like a sailor perched high above the ship's decks, the one charged with keeping his eyes on the horizon, Peter sees a distant land, and he calls down to the beleaguered ones below and says, get your head up. Your future goal is real. I can see it. Look out. Your hope is real and alive. It's coming. And like sailors with their sea stories of tales of old, Peter is going to remind us this morning of the Exodus story. We see little hints and allusions to this story all throughout this passage, the story of a group of exiles traveling from the land of slavery in Egypt to the promised land is echoing in the back of Peter's mind. He uses the memory of God's people wandering in a dry desert on their way to a verdant new home as a backdrop that we'll see again and again that makes this passage powerfully stand out as the foreground. And so, through this encouragement from Peter today, we're going to see where our hope is to be focused and how we're to live a new kind of life as we continue towards that hope. And then we're going to see three motivations for living that new kind of hope-filled life. And so we're going to see these two main points and three sub-points as we move through this passage. And my prayer is that your sails are filled with hope and faith that can carry you through life come what may. So, if you're not already there, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:13. Brett just read you the context to our passage this morning, and we are going to begin reading again in chapter 1, verse 13, once I get there. All right, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The first point I'd like you to see from this passage this morning is this. Our new hope is Jesus' return. Our new hope is Jesus' return. If you're taking notes in your outline, that's the first point. And that's the overarching command we see in verse 13. Look at it again. Verse 13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The central command of that verse is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And now he says, set your hope on the grace that's coming. And let's be honest with ourselves. There's a lot of places that we can place our hope in this world. We place our hope in our financial security. We place our hope in our health or in a vaccine. We place our hope in the next generation. We place our hope in the next best thing, that next vacation, the next gadget, that next home improvement. But this passage tells us to place our hope fully, completely, in one place. And where? We are to put our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is about the second coming of Christ. In fact, if you read the full title of the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is where our hope is to be. Jesus is coming again. One day, Jesus will return. His eyes like fire, his voice as strong as thunder. He'll make all the wrongs right. And we will be with him. He will renew and redeem this world. Evil will be conquered. Goodness will triumph. Everything sad will become untrue. And we'll see God as he is. And as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's where our hope is to be. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, our lifelong nostalgia, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. We are people who live in this world, but with a hope firmly anchored in the next world. In grace, not given to us in the past, but in the future, And I think this is important. When we think about God's grace, most often we think about the grace that's given to us on the cross. But God is not yet done giving us grace. If you look at the Bible, in fact, you rarely, if ever, see it using gratitude to motivate us towards obedience. In fact, you will search the Bible in vain for an explicit connection between gratitude and obedience. Instead, what we see is that our motivation for living for Jesus is future grace, grace that is yet to come, grace that will be given to us in the future when Jesus returns. And so the question is, how do we live with our hope completely in Jesus' return? We are to live in this world without being of this world, but sadly, this world often captures our hope. So how can we actually accomplish this? Well, this verse gives us some helpful ways to go about doing this. Look at verse 13 again. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It starts with preparing your minds for action. That phrase is literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your loins is a phrase that you probably don't hear very much today. I'm really tempted to try to bring it back with my boys. Boys, we got to leave. Gird up your loins. Get in the car. You know, the phrase is taken from a time when most people wore big robes. And if you've ever tried to run or work or do anything strenuous while in a robe, you know what happens. You're going to trip and fall and not be able to do it. And so what they would do is when they needed to hurry, they would tie their robe up around their loins, almost making it like a big diaper. And that's why we can all be thankful for the invention of pants. And all God's people said, amen. All right. So when they said, gird up your loins, it was a way of saying, get ready, make yourself prepared. Something urgent is coming. And this is actually a direct reference to the Exodus story. In Exodus 12, 11, it says this about the Passover feast. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, or your loins girded up, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The Israelites were to eat the Passover with their loins girded up as preparation for them being sent out of Egypt in the middle of the night. Now, this doesn't just say gird up your loins. It says gird up the loins of your mind. And not only does it say that, it says being sober-minded. Sobriety is the opposite of intoxication, but since this is applied to our minds, it carries the idea of self-control, of clarity of thought, and moral decisiveness. In 1 Peter 4:7, it says that sober-mindedness facilitates prayer. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says that sober-mindedness is connected to us being aware of the devil's schemes. And here it tells us that sober-mindedness is connected to us putting our hope fully where it belongs. And so how do you put your hope fully in the grace that's coming to you? Well, it begins in your mind, in your thinking. If you want God to be the hope of your heart, then he must first have your mind. Wrong thinking drives wrong behavior, and bad theology leads to a bad life. And having minds that are lazy and not prepared leads to our hope waning. We are not to be intoxicated with the allurements of this world. And the truth is that many of us are wearing our robes far too long. Our minds are neglected. We don't fill them with truth. We don't seek out answers to our doubts. Mental intoxication or addiction creates a laziness of mind which lulls us into sin through carelessness. And so instead of being disciplined and prepared for action, our minds are lulled into laziness by a constant stream of entertainment and bite-sized Twitter facts and a steady stream of pictures. You know, I don't think it's too much to say that we could be entering a new dark age. And unlike the first dark ages when truth was simply not available to people, this dark ages will be a darkness in which everyone is so entertained that no one ever looks up to see the truth that's right there before them. Neil Postman is a social commentator. He wrote a book in the 1980s called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in it, he argues that people will come to love their oppression and to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. He envisions a coming time when there will be no reason to ban books because no one would ever want to read. When the issue is not being deprived of information, but that we have so much information that will be reduced to egoism and passivity, drowning in a sea of irrelevance. He fears that we'll become a trivial culture, preoccupied with pleasure and amusement, and will be controlled by those who inflict not pain on us, but pleasure upon us. And ultimately, what we love will ruin us. Listen to this quote from J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig from their book, Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview. Listen to what they say. It says this. It's long, but you bear with me. It says, our churches are unfortunately overpopulated with people whose minds as Christians are going to waste. They may be spiritually regenerate, but their minds have not been converted. They still think like unbelievers. Imagine a church filled with such people. What will be the theological understanding, the evangelistic courage, the cultural penetration of such a church? If the interior life really does not matter that much at all, why should one spend time trying to develop an intellectual, spiritually mature life? If someone is basically passive, he will not make the effort to read, preferring instead to be entertained. If a person is sensate in orientation, then music, magazines filled with pictures, and visual media in general will be more important than mere words on a page or abstract thoughts. If one is hurried and distracted, one will have little patience for theoretical knowledge and too short an attention span to stay with an idea while it is being carefully developed. And if someone is overly individualistic, infantile, and narcissistic, what will that person read if he reads at all? Books about Christian celebrities, Christian romance novels imitating the worst of what the world has to offer, Christian self-help books filled with slogans, simplistic moralizing, and lots of stories and pictures, and an inadequate diagnosis of the problems facing the reader. What will not be read are books that equip people to develop a well-reasoned theological understanding of the Christian faith and assume their role in the broader work of the kingdom of God. Such a church will become impotent to stand against the powerful forces of secularism that threaten to wash away Christian ideas in a flood of thoughtless pluralism and misguided scientism. So, if you want to put your hope fully in Jesus' return, that begins in your mind. We need to tuck in our robes and raise our minds up and make ourselves ready to run. We need to take our faith seriously. Study our Bibles as the most important and life-giving source of information on the planet. Read good books that help us understand the Bible and Christian theology. And put away distractions and allow our minds to think deep, important thoughts and be sharpened by conversations with those who are a little bit further along than we are. One time I made a personal decision to not watch any movies or TV for a whole year, and it was one of the most fruitful years of my life. If you want to put your hope fully in Christ's return, that has everything to do with the habits of your mind. And as we make our minds ready, we will learn to unreservedly and completely live for the future, anticipating the coming of Jesus. That's our hope. So we see that our new hope is Jesus' return. The next thing we're going to see in this passage is this. Our new life is to reflect our Father's holiness. Let's read this together in verse 14 to see it. Verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, it's significant that this call to a new life follows our call to put our hope in Jesus' return, because the new hope we have is what allows us to sail into the new kind of life that God intends for us. And this new kind of life is to resemble our Father's holiness. Peter quotes here Leviticus 11:44, the law given to Israel when Moses, by Moses when they were wandering through the wilderness, again continuing that theme of a backdrop of the Exodus story. And what he says is that we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. One paraphrase puts it like this: don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. You see, Peter knows that when we become Christians, our lives are not instantly free from sin. Our former temptations remain. But there's been a decisive break with sin as the ruling, dominating force in our lives. And now we can have lives that are increasingly victorious over sin. We can ever be more holy as our Father is holy. And being holy involves not just avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and his holiness that's the undercurrent of our heart and mind throughout the day. It's when we're constantly thinking, man, what grace God has given to me to be able to know him. What patience God has had with me today. Man, what mercy he's shown me on the cross. I can't get over the fact that God calls me his child. I belong to him. What a privilege. Now, if you're a parent, you know that it's scary sometimes how kids imitate their parents. And my wife, Melissa, calls me babe a lot. And when my oldest son, Nehemiah, sorry, bud, when he started talking, his first word was dada, but whenever he addressed me directly, he called me babe. And so we'd be in a grocery store, and he'd want something, and he'd call out really loud, babe, can you get this for me? People around would, like, look around, and probably about 3 or 4 years. He's not doing that anymore. Thank you, bud. Appreciate it. But kids often imitate their parents, and luckily, we have a perfect father to imitate. You see, the ultimate standard of right and wrong and goodness is the very character of God himself. And there could be no higher standard. That's why he says in verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He is the standard. His character is the foundation of all ethics. The final reason why some things are right and others are wrong, the reason there's moral absolutes in the universe, is because God delights in things that reflect his own moral character. His moral excellence is inherently beautiful and desirable. I was reminded this week of the story of Marie Durand. Marie Durand was a believer in Jesus in the 18th century at a time in French history when it was illegal to be an evangelical who believed in the gospel. And when she was 15 years old, she was imprisoned for her faith in Jesus because of her family's gospel activities. She spent the next 38 years of her life in lockdown in prison for her faith in Jesus. Can you imagine that? From the age 15 to 53. And the crazy thing about her imprisonment is that her guards were cruel. They left her prison door constantly open. At any time, she was free to walk out of prison. All she had to do was renounce her faith. And yet she chose to stay rather than compromise her holiness. On one occasion, rats gnawed off part of her foot. And yet she stayed. When her prison cell was examined, they found scrawled in the stone the words, "Resistis." I think that means resist. And that was her default position. I will not give in. I will not compromise. I will not bail out. And you know, each of us have an open door in our lives that can lead to compromise. So let me ask you, where in your life during this past year have you been compromising your faith in Christ? Where have you been making little compromises in your holiness? Maybe for someone listening today, you've walked out that door. If you're a Christian, then you should be ever growing in Christ-likeness. You should be pressing more into being like Jesus. You should be evaluating, what would Jesus do in this situation, if he were in my shoes? What does Jesus think is right for me to do here. In my experience, one of the greatest obstacles to growth and holiness is unbelief in the possibility of growth. But if you're a Christian, then God calls you his son, and he is your father, and you are to grow to be like your father, and you're empowered to do so by his spirit. And in fact, as this passage continues to unfold, what we're going to see is that Peter gives us three truths about our father that can motivate us forward to live hope-filled, holy lives. And the first one is this: our father is an impartial judge. Our father is an impartial judge. Look at verse 17 to see this. It says, "And if you call on him as father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." The command here is that we're to live with fear throughout the time of exile. Again, echoing that story of the Israelites in the wilderness. We're exiles, remember? We're not tourists who never make a home here. And we're not immigrants who adopt our culture and values that surround us. We're exiles. We're resident aliens who live in this country and engage with it, but are nevertheless have values and character and hope focused on our true homeland. We are forever pilgrims on this earth, and one day we will reach our destination. And to fear God means that we live with this deep respect and submissiveness to our Father, that we see him for who he is and ourselves as who we are, and so we live with this humble, submissive reverence before him. And sometimes what happens is we think, well, we're God's children, and so now we don't have to strive for holiness. It's okay to make little compromises here and there. But membership in God's family is a great privilege, but it must not lead to the presumption that disobedience will pass by unnoticed or undisciplined. I've lived long enough to watch God lovingly discipline his wayward children. I've seen people going the wrong way, and I've known what lies ahead. And it's loving and painful discipline that's designed to correct them and bring them back to the truth. Let me read to you Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. It says this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." If you are casually living for yourself, justifying your sin, watch out. The Lord knows your heart. He sees it all. He is a good father, a father who exercises discipline. And God is far more concerned with your eternal holiness than he is with your temporal happiness. And he knows that your ultimate happiness is found in living a holy life. And you know what's crazy? It's crazy what this passage says. Look at verse 17 again. It says, "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." You know, sometimes we have this thought as Christians that how we live just doesn't matter. But that's such a foolish and wrong way to think. Our Father is an impartial judge. And one day, we will all stand before his judgment seat. And we will be judged according to our deeds. That is the consistent testimony of the Bible. Romans 2:6 says he will render to each one according to his works. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Romans 14:12 says, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." And this reality should be hugely motivating for us. You will stand before God's judgment seat, and there will be a reckoning, a judgment. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." This judgment will be according to your works, according to your deeds done in the body. You will give an account. Now, you might be thinking, "Nathaniel, I'm a Christian. My sins are covered by Jesus. I'm saved." And that is true. We are fully and completely saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But nevertheless, we will stand before his judgment seat, and he will be an impartial judge. And how to think about this and fit this together, I think, is found a helpful passage is 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Let me read it to you. It says, "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." You see, believers in Jesus, we don't face condemnation at Christ's judgment, but rather an evaluation. And what's at stake is not our salvation or our citizenship in heaven, but rather whether our master's commendation will be given or withheld. Those outside of Christ face a judgment of terrible and devastating wrath. Those in Christ face his judgment as saints. And so the judgment of believers is concerned with an assessment of works, not a determination of destiny. And it's not status, but rewards that are determined. And even that reward we shall be fined to be given of God's grace. And this should give seriousness and depth to our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Whenever we begin thinking, "Oh, I can do this and get away with it. God will forgive me. After all, God's my father. He's my friend." If you're thinking like that, you are on dangerous ground. Don't let yourself think that way. Our Father is a good and impartial judge. And it says in Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Instead, let the fact that you will stand before God's judgment seat, let that motivate you. If you believe in Jesus, you won't have to pay for your sins on that day. That was done by Christ on the cross. And I guaranteed that no matter who you are, you will be awed and by God's grace and kindness to you. But your life will be evaluated, and you will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that everything that God says is right and true and good. One commentator put it this way. He said, "It is of God's infinite condescension that you are allowed to call him Father. You are not to presume on his goodness, but rather let it make you reverent and humble. He has not ceased to be the impartial judge of all men. The more truly, the more intimately we know him, and the more awe and reverence we shall feel." So in verse 18, Peter moves on to a second truth about our Father that can motivate us to holy living. And that second truth is this: our Father redeemed us at a great price. Once you write that down, look at verse 18 to see it. It says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The picture of being ransomed is not something we are too familiar with, but it was common in the ancient world. It's a reference to purchasing someone's freedom by paying a ransom. It was a common practice for purchasing the freedom of a slave or of a hostage held by an enemy. And we have been ransomed by our Father from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. We've been transferred to a realm of purpose. We no longer have lives that are ruled by empty, worthless pursuits that have no lasting meaning. We've been set free through the blood of Christ. And again, this is a reference to the Exodus story. In Deuteronomy 7:8, it tells us that the people of Israel were ransomed by God from slavery in Egypt. And on the night of Passover, Israel was instructed to sacrifice a lamb and to sprinkle its blood over the doorways. And when the angel of death saw the blood on the doorway, it passed over that house, sparing those covered by the blood from judgment. And so this passage reminds us that our Father has ransomed us with the precious blood of Christ, his own Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And can I say that the more you value Christ, the more you will hate sin in your life? And so we come to him again and again, remembering his sacrifice, his love given to us on the cross, and his blood is powerful to save us. Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. Hebrews 10:19 says, the blood of Christ gives us bold confidence before God in worship and prayer. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Christ progressively cleanses us more and more from sin. Revelation 12:11 says, the blood of Christ allows us to conquer the accuser. And here in 1 Peter 1:9, we see the blood of Christ has rescued us from a sinful, futile way of life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. The final truth we see about our Father that can motivate us towards holy living is this. Our Father planned for Christ to be revealed, raised, and glorified. Look in verse 20 to see this. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. These last two verses remind us that Christ's coming was planned for our sake. From the foundation of the world, our Father knew that he would send the Son to be the agent of our salvation. And he knew that he would raise Christ from the dead and give him glory. And we know that one day we too will be raised with Jesus. We'll be seated with him and we'll experience his glory face to face. And God did that for the sake of you and for me. Last week, Bart talked about how Old Testament prophets were serving not themselves, but you. And here we see the Father had a plan that Jesus would be revealed for you so that you could be a believer in God. And so put your faith and hope in God. And so this passage ends with this marvelous summary. So your faith and hope are in God. How could we put our faith or hope elsewhere rather than in the very God who planned and executed our redemption? What a good Father we have. Our hope is Jesus' return. Our new life is to reflect our Father's holiness. And we can be motivated to reflect our Father's holiness because he is an impartial judge. He has redeemed us at a great price, and he planned for Christ to be revealed, to be raised, and to be glorified, so that we could be saved. Amen. One day Jesus will return. One day our ship will land on the shores of our true homeland and our hope will be realized. And in the meantime, as we journey in this world, let us set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us that day. And may the bow of our ships always be pointed for the port of heaven, where there's warm mountains and sweet water that wait our eternal exploration. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have a hope that is beyond this world. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to fully put our hope in that future destination that you are coming for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that you are coming back. And Lord, I pray that that would be what we strain towards. And I pray that would motivate us in this life to live for you and to do so with holiness, without compromise, with reverence. And God, I pray that you would receive honor and glory from our lives and from our church. In Jesus' name, amen.